Every new year, millions of people in Japan flock to the Buddhist temples and Shinto shrines in order to pray to gods, many gods, for health and wealth and prosperity and good luck for the coming year. Millions of people. On the first weekend of this new year in January, my wife Betsy and I were in Tokyo, Japan. And we met a husband and wife couple there. We had never met them before, but there was a family connection in our background, and we were intending to meet with them, and they took us around Tokyo to some various sites, and one of those was a Buddhist temple in Tokyo, and there were thousands of people there that day. It was not social distancing. We were shoulder to shoulder, sandwiched in with this mass of people. We couldn't even move unless the crowd, the mass, kind of moved all forward together. There was incense pouring out like I'd never seen before. There were trinkets and tokens and little prayer scrolls of paper you could purchase. And people were going through this annual ritual. Well, the husband of this couple that we were with, his name is Masafumi, and he knew I was a pastor. And he told Betsy and me early on that he was also a Christian. And it was fascinating. His wife, Emiko, she's Buddhist. But while we're in this crowd of people at this Buddhist temple, he's talking to people around us. And he's telling them that he's a Christian and that we're Christians. And he's talking in Japanese, but then he explained to Betsy and me that he said, I'm telling them that, you know, they come here once a year to pray to many gods for this one year of good luck. He said, I'm telling them that I pray every day to one God for eternal, forever blessing. And I thought, that's amazing. And he did this with such friendliness and gentleness and respect. I was amazed at his witness at this Buddhist temple. Well, today I'm going to read from Acts chapter 17, where we see the Apostle Paul in Athens, Greece. And we're going to see his witness to the people there. I love how this text begins, by the way. It says, while Paul was waiting in Athens, and then we read, this is what happened. So before the verse where I'm going to start, it's Silas and Timothy were they that Paul was waiting for. And they were with him in Thessalonica and in Berea, these other places. And now they stayed in Berea while Paul had gone on to Athens. So picking up in Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16, in Athens. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." Verse 21 is in parentheses here. It says, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Well, again, I love how this text begins. While Paul was waiting for them, for Silas and Timothy in Athens. So everything that follows here is while he was waiting. Paul's missionary heart is revealed. He wasn't content with waiting for Silas and Timothy before he began going on their next missionary, the next leg of their missionary journey together. He's waiting by himself in Athens, and this is what happens. Now, it says, while he was waiting for them, he was greatly distressed to see that the city of Athens was full of idols. I like to look at the Greek words, and this is in Athens, Greece, so this is a field day for looking at Greek words here and what's going on. But the Greek word for full of, those two words full of, are found in one Greek word that's called kataidalos. Now, that word doesn't really mean much to you or me, but here's what's interesting. That word kataidalos is unique. It's distinct. It only appears one time in the Bible, and it's hard to find anywhere else. It's like Luke, who wrote the account of Acts here, or maybe Paul, when he's sharing what happened with Luke in Athens, uses this word because it doesn't just mean full of. It means smothered by. It means swamped. It means submersed under. It's like a veritable forest of idols and shrines and altars and temples is overrunning Athens. One commentary I read said that at this time there were about 10,000 people in Athens. That might not sound like a great number to us today, but that was still a pretty thriving city at the time. So about 10,000 people, but there were about 30,000 altars and idols and shrines. Said it was easier to meet a so-called god in Athens than it was to encounter a person. Imagine that. So that's why Paul was distressed. It was overrun, full of these idols. And then in the English, again, it says Paul was greatly distressed. The Greek word is actually a word that we've used in English now, too. Paroxysm. The word is paroxysm. It's like something was jabbing at Paul's soul. He was disturbed, provoked, greatly distressed by these idols. In Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah chapter 20, I think of that verse there that relates to what Paul is experiencing, because Jeremiah, the prophet of God, said he had like the fire burning within him that if he tried to keep God's word in, he couldn't. It was a fire and it just had to come out. And you feel that with Paul. He's seeing all these idols to all these other gods that weren't real gods. and he's provoked in his spirit, kind of like a righteous jealousy, all this worship that is not to the one true God. So what did he do? How did he respond? Well, now I think of 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, Christians should always be ready to give a response to anyone for the hope that they have in Christ, but they should do this with gentleness and respect. You know, I imagine part of Paul wanted to go find a sledgehammer somewhere and just start smashing these idols, but he didn't do that. Not at all. So what did he do? Verse 17. So with this paroxysm in his soul, Paul reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. There's a synagogue in Athens, and this was Paul's custom. We read at the beginning of Acts chapter 17, when he and Silas and Timothy were in Thessalonica, that Paul, as was his custom, went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, so 3 weeks in a row there, he reasoned with the people from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And now in Athens, that's the first thing Paul does. He goes and finds the synagogue and talks with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks and opens the Old Testament scriptures to them to point out that Jesus is the Messiah and he had to suffer and die and rise again. But it doesn't stop there in Athens. Then it says, as well as in the marketplace, day by day. So not only on the Sabbath in the synagogue, but now every day in the marketplace, Paul is reasoning with those who happened to be there. Now, I hear the word marketplace. I think of a place to go shopping, market, or perhaps like a farmer's market where there's different booths and vendors, but it's all about buying and selling pretty much. Well, again, the Greek word here for marketplace is agora. It could mean public square, like a city square. It could even be a place like a local pub, a place where people go and gather and hang out and talk. If it was on a university campus, it'd be like the student center, where students wouldn't go just to buy things, but to hang out, to visit, to talk with each other about things that are going on. So that's kind of like the marketplace in Athens. People are there to visit and talk about things, and Paul's engaging with them out in public. Now in verse 18, it says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Now we have some philosophers out in the marketplace, and they're overhearing Paul talking with people. We have Epicureans and Stoics, and they engage. They begin to debate with him. The Greek word for philosopher, we could say, is philosopher. Philo is Greek for love, and sopher comes from sophia, which means wisdom. So a philosopher literally is one who loves, who pursues, who seeks wisdom. The Epicureans, founded by Epicurus some time before this, they were philosophers who believed in gods, and yet their thought about these gods that they were so remote, they were so far removed from our daily lives that, in fact, basically everything that happens in life is due to chance. The gods weren't really involved. Epicureans also believed that this life is it, meaning there's no afterlife. When you die, everything's done. So kind of follows that they believed their philosophy was just to live life to the full, to seek and pursue pleasure, because then you die and it's over. Then we have the Stoics. The Stoics also believed in many gods. They were pantheistic. It's another good Greek word there, pantheon. But it's kind of a strange thing when I read about this. They believed in many gods, but these gods were all kind of somewhat collective, almost like a world consciousness kind of feel to it. And they were involved, in fact, so much in a sense that life for human beings was pretty much predetermined. They used the word fate. That's where we get that. It's fate. This was bound to happen. And so Stoicism, you do your duty. You go through your life. And if it involves suffering, so be it. You put on a good face and you just face it. Be a Stoic and get through life, resigned to what the fates have for you. So they're overhearing the Epicureans, the Stoics, they're hearing Paul, and now they're engaging with him and, in fact, debating. It says some of them asked, this is to one another, they're saying, what is this babbler trying to say? Babbler, obviously, kind of a derogatory term, putting down Paul. Babbler, I looked up this word as well. We think of one who just simply talks a lot without really thinking. That relates. But the Greek word has to do with someone who's like a seed picker. If you picture a bird just pecking and picking up little seeds along the ground one after another, it's kind of like someone picking up scraps of knowledge. They have a scrap here, they've heard something here, and then they'll share it as if they know something about it. You know, we find that with people today. You can look up something. I Googled it, so now I'm an expert. I'd be like this kind of babbler. They go on, said others remarked about Paul. He seems to be advocating foreign gods. So they have the Greek pantheon, you know, all Zeus and all the rest in these statues and temples and shrines and altars, 30,000 of them perhaps in Athens. But now they're hearing Paul, and he seems to be advocating talking about other foreign gods. What I found interesting is that they use the word gods, because it says they heard Paul preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, as a Christian, I hear that, and it's one God. It's the Son of God, Jesus, and the resurrection has to do with him being raised back to death, raised back to life after he died on the cross and was buried. But they're hearing it in two things. So they hear Jesus, so there's one God in their thinking. Then they hear the word anastasis. That's the Greek word for resurrection. And they could have heard that word as like a name of a goddess. So they're hearing about Jesus, and they're hearing about anastasis, this other goddess, so foreign gods. Anastasis, ana means up or against. Stasis, where we get the word static, you know, not moving. And now moving again, resurrected, where that word comes from. They're overhearing Paul, babbler, foreign gods. This says then they took him, they took Paul, and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. Now, this was a council of philosophers. They brought him to this meeting, and there they said to Paul, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. I like this in verse 21 in the NIV Bible. Verse 21 is in parentheses. It's like a whisper to you. It says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there in Athens spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Get this picture that's all they're doing is talking and listening. And so now they hear, well, here's the latest, newest idea from this foreigner, Paul, and we would like to hear more. This is what they do. Well, Paul, I love what Paul does here. Again, we have to remember and think he's greatly distressed. Paroxysm. His soul is provoked by this swamp of idols. He's feeling a righteous jealousy, if you will, for God, the one true God, where these people just missing God completely amidst this overrunning of idols and temples. Verse 22, it says, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, all these other philosophers. And Paul says, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I'm going to pause here actually. So again, Paul is provoked, and yet how does he talk to them? He's addressing them very respectfully, very gently. He's reasoning with them. I love what he does. And he doesn't say, I came in, I saw all these idols, and couldn't stand it. You're wrong. That's not what he does. And he walked around, and again, he wasn't just seeing the forest and missed the trees. He's actually carefully observing and reading what's on these different altars and statues, noticing. What he's about to say next reveals that he came across what I'll call a preacher's gift. What I mean is, as a preacher, you know, pastors, we're often looking for illustrations, things that we've observed or experienced or seen in our own lives or in the world that we can use as a connecting point to share God's word, to share about God and the gospel. And so Paul, in these 30,000 altars and shrines and temples, he finds through careful observation what he shares next. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. The Greek word for unknown is agnosto. You can almost hear the word in there, agnostic. Unknown, we don't know. Theo, unknown God, agnosto, theo. Theo is the word for God, where we get the word theology, the study of God. Paul found this altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So the pantheon, the Greek gods and goddesses, is like they thought, just in case there's one more God we're not aware of, we don't want that God or goddess to be offended, so let's put up one more altar to this God, just to have all our bases covered. So Paul lands on that one, and he goes on. So he says, so you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. You don't even know. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. Paul uses this connecting point, the altar to the unknown God. Now he's going to go on and proclaim to them the one known true God. Gentleness, respectful, reasonable. Paul goes on. The God, who made the world and everything in it. Already you think of the, you know, Epicureans thinking one God who made everything, not a pantheon, not some remote gods far away, but the one God who made the world and everything in it, and the Stoics similarly. So it's not just a pantheon or collective mass of gods, but one. That changes their thinking already if they're listening. Paul says that one God is the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord. He's pushing aside all those temples and shrines that they could see around them, saying there's one God who made the heaven and earth. And that God does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. So all these rituals and offerings and whatever they're doing with these altars, that's not doing anything. He's saying, God doesn't need anything from us. Rather, he goes on, he himself gives everyone life and breath. Imagine taking a breath right there and saying, that was just a gift from the one true God. Everything that we receive for life is a gift from God. He created us. Paul's going to say that here. Verse 26, from one man, he, God, made all the nations. From one man, God made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. He's referring, of course, to Adam. Now, we did not come here by chance. We did not evolve from lower, more primitive life forms. How life spontaneously happened in some primordial goo, and then there was a single-celled organism that evolved into, you know, eventually plant life, that evolved somehow into animal life. Go back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, that's where we read that God took some earth, some dust, he formed it into a man. And then God, the creator, breathed life into the man's nostrils, and he became a living being. That was Adam. And from that one man, God made all the nations, all the peoples, to inhabit the whole earth, the whole world. And he, God, marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God marked out all people's appointed times in history. God knew that you and I would be here right now. This also didn't happen by chance. We're in the year 2020, existing now for a reason that God planned. He's not surprised by anything, by the way. Coming into 2020, none of us, I don't think, saw COVID-19, the coronavirus, this pandemic, as it's called. None of us saw it coming, right? God did. God knew exactly when things would happen. He knows exactly what's going on right now. Big question on many people's minds, maybe everyone's, is when will this be over? And sometimes we say, when will things get back to normal? Well, of course, things won't get back because we're moving on. There's an appointed time for this that God knows in your life, in the life, in the history of the world. God has an appointed time for all these things. Now, why? Why did God create man, human beings, and the nations and history? Verse 27, God did this so that they would seek him. God did all these things so that they, people, humanity, would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he is not far from any one of us. Epicureans, he's not so remote that things seem to be happening by chance. And Stoics, he's nearby, not like fate determines things, but personally involved and wants you to seek him and reach out and find him. Paul says, and here he quotes from one of their own poets, it's in quotation mark, "For in him we live and move and have our being." It's like, whoa, not these temples and shrines and altars, but just around us here. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. This connection to this one true God that Paul's talking about, his offspring, created by him, for him, to seek him, to know him, this is strange to their ears. Paul goes on, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill." That's backward, isn't it? God actually created us in his image. We don't create him out of stone or gold or silver in some image that we design. Now we come to verse 30, and this is the verse that really struck me earlier this week as I was reading through Acts 17. I mentioned this in the midweek 2-minute spiritual appetizer. I mentioned this verse. I'll read it and then I'll come back to it. Verse 30. "In the past," Paul says, "God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent." God commands all people. The word pandemic that we're using and hearing a lot these days comes from two Greek words, pan, which means all, and demos, which means people. So we here find God commanding pandemos, all people everywhere in all places to repent. The true pandemic today is not a virus, it's sin. And God commands all people to repent. That is to turn away from false idols. What is it that you really worship? Where do you spend your time, your money, your focus? What commands your devotion and passion? If it's not God, you need to repent. Maybe it's money itself or other things. God commands all people to turn to him, to seek him, to find him, to reach out for him. And repentance involves confession, recognizing I'm a sinner and I need God's forgiveness. And that's God's desire and his command, that everyone would turn back to him. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the relationship with God, our Creator, has been broken. And God sent Jesus. It's why he sent Jesus, was to save us, to reconcile us and restore that relationship that we could again know him and worship him and love him and obey him as he created us to do. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And that one statement, Paul is saying, you know, sweep away all these idols and shrines and turn in your heart and your life to the one true God. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. We say in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus Christ will return one day to judge with justice the living and the dead. So Paul began, you know, talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And after all this, he ends again with Jesus and the resurrection. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him, that is Jesus, the appointed one to judge from the dead. When they heard, this is the Athenians and the Areopagus there, when they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, they laughed, they mocked. But others said, and this is kind of the typical Athenian response, they said, we want to hear you again on this subject. We'd like to listen to these ideas more. But at that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Doesn't mean they were disciples now of Paul himself, but followers of what he just talked about. And it said they believed. Among them was Dionysius, I'm not sure how to say his name, who was a member of the Areopagus, one of these philosophers who actually was convicted and repented and believed, and also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. We don't know how many, but some, a number, and we have two names. This certainly wasn't a response like we found in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. 50 days after Jesus died and rose again, Peter preached to these masses in Jerusalem, said about 3,000 repented and believed that day and turned to Jesus. Here there were some, two names and some others who believed. Imagine this, the pandemic, again, has always been sin. That's what's infected everyone and has broken our relationship with God. Here in Athens, we have the Pantheon, these gods, goddesses, altars, shrines, temples, statues of all these gods. So we have the Pantheon, then we have the pandemic of sin that infects everyone throughout history in the world. What if, verse 30, everyone in all places, all people truly did repent? What would that look like? I'm going to make up a word today for that. Pan doxology. Pan means all. Doxology means word of praise. It would be all people everywhere giving praise and glory to the one true God. Think of that, the pan doxology. Now, God in Isaiah 45 and in Philippians chapter 2 says when Jesus returns, in a sense, that'll happen. Not that everyone will repent. It'll be too late. Now's the time for repentance. But when Jesus does return, there will be no more doubt, no more wondering. It says, every knee will bow and every tongue, pan, will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's pan doxology. Everyone praising and worshiping the one true God. So let's do that now. In Jesus' name, amen.